I wanted to mention a couple of things to you this morning as we begin. As Brother Benny mentioned a few moments ago, the flags will be taken down next Saturday. And things have been a little out of whack in this country. Last year and extending into this year, there was just a virtual March for Life in Washington. I know many of you signed up to be part of that. This coming Friday night at 7 o'clock, we want to have a candlelight vigil up here by the flags that will not last very long, weather depending, of course. I think over the last few days, I've thought a great deal about what Kent said one time. It rained for, seemed like, 40 days and 40 nights, and Kent said he sure would be glad when the Lord felt like we'd had enough rain. But Lord willing, weather permitting, we'll have this candlelight vigil Friday at 7. We want to start right on time. Won't last very long. We want to let our light shine and think about the reasons for this display that we put on each year, this testimony. So begin at 7, won't last very long. We don't want to interfere with cottage prayer meetings, so keep that in mind. Also, the staff banquet that would have been held right before Christmas was postponed because so many were sick. And so this coming Saturday night at 6 o'clock, we're going to, Lord willing, have the staff banquet. You probably got an invitation if you're part of the staff or elders, deacons. But if you didn't, this is your invitation. And we need to know by tomorrow, ideally, if you're planning to come. You can let my son John know today. He'll be doing the cooking if you know that you're coming, or you can contact the office and let them know. So keep that in mind, staff banquet next Saturday evening at 6 o'clock. Turning in your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we want to begin reading at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Let's stop reading and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from thy law, that you would speak to our hearts and remind us again of the nature of the warfare that we're in and the nearness of your coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking in some of our recent messages on Sunday morning how America, like Judah, is under the judgment of God. And if that is indeed the case, then there is no better place for us to be than here in the book of Daniel. Because here the Spirit of God sets before us four believers, four young men who lived in this time when the judgment of God was upon Judah. They experienced it firsthand, and they are here in the record of the Word of God. They are part of the things that were written aforetime, that were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there is no better place for us to be in our studies than in this guidebook, this instruction book, as God has brought and raised up His people for such a time as this. For the last 2 weeks on Sunday night, we have looked at this first chapter of Daniel and talked about how the first conflict, the first attack that came after Babylon had taken Judah was on Christian education. And last week, we talked about how this very thing is happening here in America. As Christians and Christian schools and Christian textbook publishers are being accused of helping to foment the violence at the Capitol earlier this month. This morning, we want to think about some things in this second chapter, I think, that the Lord would have us to consider. This is a very familiar chapter. It's well known for its prophecy in verses 37 through 45. A prophecy that extends from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will set up His kingdom here on earth in the millennium. In the prophecy of this chapter, God reveals history. He does what only He can do. And that is, He reveals history before it happens. He tells us of the Medo-Persian world empire, of Greece and its rise to world dominion, and of the Roman Empire. In these verses, we see the foretelling of the division of the Roman Empire into the eastern and western sections. And we learn that it's the Roman Empire that will be alive and well when the Lord Jesus returns to set up His earthly kingdom. This is a very important chapter in understanding end time prophecy. But that's not our focus this morning. We want to focus on serving and living for the Lord in Babylon. We want to focus on learning how to live in a nation that has been taken captive by secular humanism. Our purpose is to look at the lives of these four young men from Judah. Think about what they did and what they said and how they lived in Babylon. At the end of chapter 1, Daniel and his friends are in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the attention is on the king in chapter 2. We learn in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. What he doesn't know right at this point, and really what we don't know at this point in the chapter, is that Nebuchadnezzar has received a revelation from heaven. That's what this dream that the king dreamed is. It's a revelation from the God of heaven. Look at verse 28 of this chapter. Daniel says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So this dream is a revelation from heaven. It's an answer to a question that originated in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't verbalize the question. It was a thought that came across his mind, just as thoughts come across our mind. And God knew his thoughts. Because Psalm 94:11 tells us the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Lord knows our thoughts. And so he sent Nebuchadnezzar an answer to his question. And we want to notice the question that was on his mind. His question was this: what should come to pass hereafter? That's one of the big questions that Mr. Creech talks about to the young people in chapel. It's one of the big questions of life that he talks to us about from time to time. The big questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the purpose of life? What should come to pass hereafter? Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts are concerned with this big question of life. What should come to pass hereafter? And it's very instructive that Nebuchadnezzar would ask that question. Here's the king of Babylon, the one who we learned in chapter 1 appointed the daily provision of the king's meat and the king's wine, the one who was the head of the Babylonian educational system. Nebuchadnezzar is what we would think of as the ultimate product of that educational system. He was its finest example. He was the author of the curriculum. He was the one to whom the system was accountable. We learn that in chapter 1. And so he was not only the king, but he was the educational czar, the educational master of Babylon. And yet, he had no answers to the big questions of life. He had no answer to the question, where am I going? What's going to come to pass hereafter? And I would just say this morning that public education has not changed in the last 2,600 years. Today, in 2021, the Babylonian public schools system here in America still does not have the answers to the questions of life that really matter. The king's meat and the king's wine still has no answers. Only the Word of God, living and written. Only pulse and water. Only the revelation from heaven can answer the big questions of life and give us hope. There is no other source. We talked last Sunday night about the contrast between the king's meat and the wine which he drank, which represents education in Babylon. And it represents public education in America. And in contrast to that, we have pulse and water, which Daniel and his three friends requested as the alternative to the state educational system of Babylon. Pulse, as we talked about, is that which is made from seed, and it pictures not seeds as of many, but as of one, which is Christ. Pulse is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Water is a picture of the Word of God written. And so, pulse and water, education based on the Word of God living and the Word of God written, is the alternative. And I would say the only alternative to the king's meat and the wine which he drank. The personal desire of the state, which over and above the state is the personal desire of the ultimate king of Babylon, Satan himself. It's the only alternative to the intoxicating ideas of secular humanism. The intoxicating ideas of Satan. This is why Christian education is so important. It's why it's under attack in this country, not just nationally, but locally. Recently, people have been telling me about or reading from the Facebook pages of local people criticizing Christian education in general and this school in particular. And then other folks will chime in and it becomes a feeding frenzy, if you will. And I tell you what interests me about all that. There has not been one post sent to me or read to me where these same people criticize public education. Not one. Why would that be? Could it be because they work for and with people whose children are in public school? Could it be because they work for and with people who support wholeheartedly the public education system of this county? Could it be that they don't want to harm their chances for promotion on their job? They don't want to run the risk of harming their personal relationships with the people around. Some of the posts even tell how Christian education ruined their lives. And yet some of them who make that claim are living lives in complete and total rebellion against God. They're living lives that stand against everything that they were taught in the Christian school. They're liberated. They have said and done exactly what we read in Psalm 2 and verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They've broken the bands of the Word of God asunder. They've cast away the cords of the law of God. That is why they are miserable. Amen. That's why they're miserable. And yet, who do they blame for their misery? The Christian school. And they attack Christian education. Folks, it's public education that offers no hope. It only offers despair. Public education has no answers for the eternal questions of life. And yet the place that is teaching true wisdom and true knowledge is under attack. It has to be eliminated. The students have to be re-educated. It's what happened to Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. And I think it's one of the things that the Lord wants to remind us of. There's another thing that he wants us to see in verse 29, and that's where these thoughts came into Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Notice that it says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed." That's when these thoughts come to our mind, isn't it? The day is over. The activities of the day, the business of the day is over, and all of the rushing and flying about to and fro and going here and there is over. The noise and the confusion that surrounds us is gone, and we're in the quiet of the dark. In those moments is when our thoughts turn to these kinds of questions. What should come to pass hereafter? Some of you know what I'm talking about, if you're honest. Because these are the kinds of questions that go through your mind. And the issue is, where are you going to turn to find the answers? Notice where Nebuchadnezzar turned. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Nebuchadnezzar turned to the products of the Babylonian educational system. He turned to those who had eaten the meat and drank the wine that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed. He turned to those who had been taught and who had learned well the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. These are people who were purported to be the wise ones, purported to understand science. It's interesting that when Daniel and his friends came, they wanted the educational system wanted to find those that had the ability, had understanding in science. Why? They wanted to re-educate them and reorient them into the science that was taught in Babylon. What they understood there was science, falsely so called. They'd rejected the science of creation. just as the American public education has. They had become vain in Babylon in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and so they turned to astrology. That's who one of the groups that Nebuchadnezzar calls, the astrologers. Astrology, the false science that claims to be able to predict things concerning the lives of people by studying the movements and the positions of bodies in the heavens. These are the people that Nebuchadnezzar called. It's worth noting that he didn't call the astronomers. Babylonians were excellent astronomers. Astronomy is real, legitimate science. It's the science, it's the study of the stars and the other heavenly bodies in their movements, really as God created them and made them. It's a science that studies the size and the motion of the planets and the solar system. These men were excellent astronomers. I think it's demonstrated by the fact that one of their amazing calculations was to calculate a year to be 365 days, 5 hours, 44 minutes, 12.53 seconds. An error of only 4.5 minutes. The Babylonians were first-rate astronomers. They had looked into the heavens, and they had seen what God created there. I think so many times we, there I go using the word we, I'll say I underestimate the message of creation. It's such a powerful message. Genesis 1:14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." God said, "Let the sun and the moon and the stars be for signs." And that word signs means a sign, but it means a token. It means proof. God said that the sun and the moon and the stars were for proof. They were for signs. They were for tokens. They're there to give a message. And what's the message? Look back, if you will, at Job chapter 38 for just a minute. The book of Job, chapter 38. There's some remarkable verses in this chapter that we want to look at for just a minute. Job chapter 38, and notice what the Lord says to Job beginning in verse 31. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" We read these verses, and there's some names that we recognize. Some of us have to think back a long way to when we were taught about them. But we recognize the names of the constellations, Pleiades and Orion and Arcturus. But there's a word here that to me is an incredible word. It's the word Maseroth in verse 32. When you look that word up, you find that it means the 12 signs of the zodiac and the 36 constellations that are associated with them. And what we find in Maseroth is the message of the gospel. What we find is the message of the person and work of Christ from his first coming to his second coming. There's a number of books that you can read on this subject. Some of them are quite old. Some of them you can still find on the internet. Dr. D. James Kennedy wrote a book called The Real Meaning of the Zodiac. He talks about the constellation Virgo, for example. Virgo means virgin. Virgo contains 110 stars and shows a woman holding a sheaf of wheat in her left hand and a branch in her right hand. The brightest star in Virgo's left hand is called Spica, which means seed. Genesis 3 and verse 15 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Not the seed of a man. The seed of a woman. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." The word sign there in that verse is the same word translated sign in Genesis 1:14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs." And one of them is for the sign of the virgin birth. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God wrote that sign in the stars. The brightest star in Virgo's right hand is Subalon or Subalon, which means branch. Zechariah 3:8. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." My servant the branch. That's one of the names that we find here in the Old Testament given to the coming Messiah. But that word branch is not only a reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a reference to his second coming. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." God wrote that sign in the stars. The three minor signs in the constellation Virgo are Coma, Centaurus, and Bootes. Coma is made of 43 stars and shows a woman holding a child in her arms. Coma means desired one. In Haggai 2 and verse 7, God says, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill his house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." We sing about that at Christmas time, don't we? In the song, "Hark, the herald angels sing." Come, desire of nations, come. Fixing us thy humble home. Centaurus is a 35-star constellation. The centaur was part horse and part man. It's a creature with two natures. That speaks of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. The Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That Word was made flesh, was made man, and dwelt among us. The Hebrew name for the constellation Centaurus is Beza, which means the despised one. Brings to mind Isaiah 53:3, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is described there. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That message is written in the heavens. Bootes depicts a man holding a spear in one hand and a sickle over his head in the other. Bootes means the coming one. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14, John wrote, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. He has a spear in his hand. We read in Revelation chapter 19 about the Lord Jesus Christ who comes in judgment to wage war, to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This message is written in Maseroth. It's written in the heavens. The word zodiac comes from the Greek word zoe, Z-O-E, which means life, and dia, D-I-A, which means pathway. That word literally means the pathway to life, and it is. David looked into the heavens and he saw that pathway. And he wrote about it in Psalm 19 in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The Apostle Paul knew about that pathway to life. And so he wrote in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. It's written in the heavens. And we see that in just one constellation. Just one of them, the constellation Virgo. There's still 11 more. We haven't talked about Libra, that depicts a set of scales. We find the significance of a set of scales in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 27, where Daniel told Belshazzar, it's true of you and me. It's true of every person who has ever been born. Daniel told Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances. Thou art weighed in the balances. You've been weighed in the scales, and you are found wanting. Wanting. Lacking. Without hope. And it's like that because there is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's like that because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so how are the scales ever going to be perfectly balanced? Because that's what God requires. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 15, God says, but thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's God's standard. A perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure. And we've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so what people do is they go about to establish their own righteousness. What people do is to try and establish a false balance. They try to balance the scales of God's justice with their own works. They join the church, they give money, they sing in the choir, they pay their bills, and they provide for their family. And they have this image of being an upstanding, law-abiding citizen. But I'll tell you what God says about that. He says in Proverbs 11 and verse 1, a false balance is abomination to the Lord. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. Our attempt to balance the scales of God's justice is an abomination to Him. That's why He said in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. There's God's standard again. A perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure. And the question is, how are we going to get it? How can the scales in which we are weighed and found wanting be balanced? How can they be perfect and just? The Lord tells us in Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. His work. That word bag in that verse, all the weights of the bag are His work, is an interesting and it's a blessed word. It comes from a word that means cup. Cup. That takes us to the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus looked into the bag. He looked into the cup of the full weight of our sin. And being in an agony, Luke tells us that He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And what was the prayer of the Lord Jesus? Not My will, but Thine be done. That was His prayer to the Father. And He took the bag of the full weight of our sin and He bore it in His own body on the tree. All the weights of the bag are His work. His work. And He did that work on the cross. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That we might be balanced in the scales of God's justice. The Lord Jesus Christ, the just, God's perfect and just weight, God's perfect and just measure, suffered for us, the unjust. Those who are weighed in the balances, those who are weighed in the scales and found wanting. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to Him with a broken and a contrite heart, when we come to Him in repentance and faith, and we lay aside our false balance, which is an abomination to God. When we lay aside our works, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust His work. God gives us as a free gift His life, His perfect and just weight. And the scales of God's balance, of God's justice, are balanced. Because the Lord Jesus is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Wow, there's both sides of the scale, isn't it? And it's the Lord Jesus who fills both sides. He's just. He met the judgment of God. And He's the justifier of him that believeth on the Lord Jesus. And so, There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the message of Libra. It's the message of Maseroth. That's the message of the zodiac from Virgo to Leo, from Genesis to Revelation. It's the sign of the heavens that God established in Genesis 1:14. The heavens that declare the glory of God. A declaration that is heard in every speech and language. See invisible things of Him from the creation of the world that are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Folks, we're without excuse before God based on the message of creation. How much more are we without excuse when the written message of the glory of God, when the written message of His eternal power and Godhead is right here in our hands? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer is, we will not escape. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. This morning, if you're lost, you need to trust the Lord as your Savior. This morning, right where you are, you can go from being weighed in the balances and found wanting to being perfectly balanced. Balanced by God's perfect and just weight, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right where you are, you can turn to Him from your sin and trust Him to be your Savior. This is not the daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank. This is not the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. This is the wisdom that is from above. This is the true wisdom and the true knowledge. This is the pulse and the water of God and His Word, which is the foundation of Christian education. And the class is meeting right here. The class is meeting right here. It meets down there 5 days a week. But it meets in here too. Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. This is the Christian education that the world needs. It's the education, the Christian education, that we're going to see get squeezed tighter and tighter and tighter to try to eliminate that message. That's why we're thinking about these people here, particularly these four young men here in Babylon. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of the glories of it. This Word that is forever settled in heaven is written in heaven. It's written in the heavens. People look up and into the stars and into the wonders of that creation every day, every night, and is proclaiming the message of the gospel. We pray if there's anyone here who's never believed that message, that right now, in this moment, would be the time when they trust You as their Savior. We pray that You would bless this church. We pray that You would bless Calvary Christian School. And we pray that we would stand faithfully for You in these days. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.